I'm going to read now from Luke's Gospel, a very well-known parable, a very well-known story that Jesus told from Luke's Gospel, chapter 15, the parable of the lost son. So I'm just going to read the first couple of verses of the whole chapter, which introduce a series of three parables. So Luke chapter 15, verses 1 and 2, and then I'm going to read verses 11 to 24 of Luke's Gospel, and the words are up on the screen. If you're anyone, it's probably too much for. There is a creche through there in round two. If you go through that door and then round to the right, there's a creche round there available. Now, the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." And then verses 11 to 24. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate." So we're looking at Luke chapter 15, verses 1 and 2, and verses 11 to 24. And I've given it the sermon the title, "What is God Like?" What is God like? As I noted at the beginning of the service, there are two special groups of people here this morning. And again, it's good to welcome our international friends. You've obviously come to the UK and you have met Christians here in the UK. Perhaps for some of you, that's the first time in your lives that you've come across Christians. You will have learned, you probably knew it already, that Christians believe that there is just one true God. Only one God who is real, who really exists, who is alive. Christians, we believe that he has always existed. He always will exist. He is eternal. We believe that he created the entire universe out of nothing, and that he sustains it. He keeps it going moment by moment. But having said Christians believe there's a God, what is he like? It's also good to welcome family and friends of Bob. I know that some of you, perhaps most of you, have a church background. You are familiar with belief in God. But I suspect that for some of you, God may seem rather distant. You know, you can understand people believing there is a God, but you wouldn't describe God as someone who has brought you joy and peace and hope and purpose into your life. in the way that you see is true for Bob. Bob clearly has a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ that profoundly affects his whole life. And perhaps you're wondering, as you consider Bob and think, gosh, would I do what Bob's done this morning? You think, maybe I've misunderstood God. So, very different background from our international friends, but you too are asking, what is God like? I know there's a God, but do I really know him? And for all of us, that is the fundamental question. What is God like? And when I say that, I mean, what is he like in character? We've already said he's very powerful. He created the universe. But what's he like as a person? Is he very harsh? Is he very demanding? Is he someone who sets strict rules and then enjoys finding fault with us when we do wrong? And then is quick to condemn us? Is he an angry God who must always be appeased by religious activities, by sacrifices? What is God like? Well, the passage I read from the Bible starts by telling us how the Pharisees and teachers of the law reacted to Jesus. We read verses 1 and 2. Now, the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus, but the Pharisees and teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." The Pharisees were a group of very religious people whose religion consisted of keeping many, many, many rules very, very, very carefully. The teachers of the law were the experts in, not lawyers as we'd think of it, but the laws of the Jewish religion. And these two groups were very critical of Jesus because, quote, tax collectors and sinners came to hear his teaching and he welcomed them. Now, I suspect in any country, tax collectors aren't popular. But at the time Jesus was on earth, the Jews' country was occupied by the Roman Empire, Roman occupying forces. And tax collectors were more than usually unpopular because they were collaborators with the occupying Romans. They collected money for the hated occupying forces. And on top of that, they were usually dishonest men who took some of the money for themselves. They, you know, the Romans wanted £10, they asked for 15 and kept 5 for themselves. Sinners were just the blanket term for all those who failed to live by the Pharisees' rules and by all the rules of the Jewish religion, the rules that the teachers of the law taught. And so these very religious people, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, would have nothing to do with tax collectors and sinners. They don't keep our rules. And here's the key thing. They believed God was like that. They thought they'd understood God correctly. They thought God was like them, that he would have nothing to do with people who failed, with people who broke the rules. And so they see Jesus eating with these people, these tax collectors, these sinners, and they think, well, we know Jesus isn't from God, because if he was from God, he'd have nothing to do with those people. So is that what God is like? Is God quick to be critical, disapproving? Then when he finds fault, ha, I'm going to have nothing more to do with you. The Pharisees thought so. Many people in our world today think so. But Jesus disagrees. And Jesus told three parables, three stories, to teach them what God is like. He used stories from everyday life to illustrate, to picture truths about God. We're just going to look at one of them, the longest of the three, the parable of the lost son this morning. And it challenges this view that God is very harsh and very hard. But before the parable tells us what God is like, it says you've got to understand what you are like, what we are like. So my first heading, I've got 5, I think it is. Yeah, this morning, but they're all fairly short, I trust. First one is, we have rebelled against God. We have rebelled against God, verses 11 and 12. You see, the story starts by introducing the main characters to us. They are a father and his two sons. The father is clearly a wealthy man, for we will read later of servants. But verse 12 is shocking. It says, the younger one said to his father, Father, give me my share of the estate. Now, in a society like ours in Western Europe, a breakdown in relationship between a parent and teenage children is sadly very common. But in the first century Israel, where the father had absolute authority over his children, even literally to the power of life and death, the behavior of this son isn't just sad, it is absolutely scandalous. And people of Jesus' day were right to see such behavior as absolute scandalous. For we know, don't we, one of the Ten Commandments is to honor our parents. And some of you, I know, would come, still do come from countries where that is much more the case than in the United Kingdom, where honoring your parents is a much bigger thing. And that's good. So for the younger son to demand his share of the inheritance in advance was quite literally as good as saying, Dad, I wish you were dead so that I can have my money now. Now, Jesus is just giving us an illustration here. He's, as we say in our culture, he's painting a picture. And it's a picture of how we as human beings have rebelled against God. That's effectively, we say to God, I wish you were dead. I like all the things that you give to me, but I'm not interested in you. I want you out of my life. I don't want you interfering in my life anymore. I want to be able to do what I want to do. Now, that is the way the Bible describes our attitude to God as human beings. That's the way we're all naturally, the way we're born into this world. And I think if we're all honest, we can say, yes, there's something of that attitude in my own heart. That is me, or that was me. And amazingly, God lets us go our own way. Jesus' first audience, if you try and sort of imagine ourselves in their sandals, so to speak, they'd have been very shocked by the attitude of the youngest son, but they would have been even more shocked by the response of the father. Because what does the father do? He divided his property between them. He didn't say, you must be joking, or words to that effect. How dare you say that? He lets the son go his own way. What sort of a father is this who gives in to his rebellious son's demand for independence? Well, God does. But what is the result of this? So firstly, we have seen our first heading that we've rebelled against God. Secondly, we see that our rebellion brings trouble for us. Verses 13 to 16. You see, we rebel against God. We go our own way. And what do we gain from that? If we're honest, the answer is we lose from it rather than gain from it. Verses 13 to 16. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything he had, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to the citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. So there we are. He goes off to a far country. He doesn't want Dad looking at what he gets up to. He lives recklessly. He's got loads of cash. Jesus is very straightforward. He squandered his wealth. He wasted it. And after he had spent everything, his money ran out. And it would seem that his newfound friends who he'd been spending his cash with, they ran out too. Because when famine gripped the country and he began to be in need, there was no one to help him. He had to get a job. But the only job he could find was feeding pigs. And if you think he's a Jewish boy, so feeding pigs is about as low as it can get, because obviously Jews, pigs are an unclean animal. And seemingly, even the job didn't make ends meet. Probably like us, he lives in a time of inflation. Prices of food have gone through the roof. He was so hungry, he longed to eat even the pig food. Now, Jesus is giving an illustration. Jesus is painting a picture of the consequence of our rebellion against God, what the Bible calls sin. Now, we've all gone down this road. We've all thought that life would be better if God wasn't there, if we could just do what we wanted to do. And if we're honest, that decision made life worse rather than better. On a global scale, we can see the consequence in the wars that are going on. We can see it in the economic troubles that is a result of wars and greed. And we can see it in the environmental problems that are again a result of greed. We see it in the details of our lives too, in the family breakdowns, in the addictions and so on. So, for a short time, it seemed great. All this money in our pocket to spend, as it were. But then it ran out and started to have unpleasant consequences. But actually, it's very interesting that Bob, in his Test Me, his story of his life, said there was a point when it was a blessing when things started to go wrong. Why? Because, as he showed, there's then a chance to change course before it's too late. Well, is there a way for us? We've rebelled against God. We've gone our own way. Is there a way for us to change course? What do you think might be the best we can hope for? Well, the third point this morning is that we don't deserve anything from God. Verses 17 to 19. Listen to those verses. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.'" So there's the picture. This young man looking at the pigs. They've got something to eat. They've got more food than I've got. Feeling the pains of hunger in his stomach. He comes to his senses, thinks this is crazy. He thinks back to home. He remembers the servants there. His dad was a good employer. They had food to eat. They had clothes to wear. They were okay. They were better off than I am now. I'll go back home. Now, look, of course, there's no way I can go back home and be a son. But I can plead with my father. I actually see he's actually a decent bloke now. I'll ask him, can I be a servant? Then at least I'll have food. So I'll say, God, what I did was wrong. Father, what I did was wrong. I treated you appallingly. I don't deserve to be a son, but please accept me as a hired servant. Notice he says, I am no longer worthy to be called your son. He's very aware that he deserves nothing from his father. He's lost any claim on the right to be a son when he demanded his inheritance and walked out of the family home. He deserves nothing, but he hopes I may get something. But the very best he hopes for is a servant. So I've got food at least and shelter. Maybe Dad will take pity on me. Now, Jesus is giving an illustration. Jesus is painting a picture. And in that picture, the younger son represents all of us who rebel against God. The father represents God. So here the younger son is putting into our mouths words that we might use, that express what we hope, could hope, might possibly happen if I turn back to God. We no longer deserve the sort of relationship where he's father, we're sons and daughters. We come to our senses, we realize we rebelled against God. We deserve nothing from him. The very best we hope for is that God would allow us to stay alive. He'd give us food, maybe. And after all, we look around the world and we see how God feeds the birds, and how the world shows God is good and kind. There's some verses in one of the Psalms, one of the songs in the Old Testament, Psalm 145, verses 15 to 17, which say this: "The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food at the proper time. You open your hand and satisfy the desires of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and faithful in all he does." But notice now that he's starting to think about what sort of person God is. Like the son who starts to think about his father afresh in that distant country. And he says, yes, God is good. God is kind. The creation shows that. The fact that we've got food and clothes and home shows that. But surely there's a limit to what God will do for us. We deserve nothing from him. "I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." Is that right? Does God just treat us as we deserve? Well, fourthly, God gives us what we don't deserve. God gives us what we don't deserve. Verses 20 to 24. "So he got up and went to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. The son said, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate." So the younger son starts on the journey back home. I imagine him thinking about what will happen when he reaches the door. And he's visualizing knocking the door. He's visualizing his father opening the door with the face of thunder. He's visualizing not looking at his father because he can't bear it, but saying, "I've sinned against you." The speech is rehearsed. But before he gets home, his father saw him, his father felt compassion for him, his father ran and hugged him, his father kissed him. The way the father responds to the son is a picture of the way that God responds to us when we turn back. It's a wonderful, wonderful picture. Firstly, notice, just to pick it apart, firstly notice that the father saw him while he was still a long way off. You know, he doesn't get as far as that knock on the door. His father must have been watching out for him. You know, we don't know how long it's been. Months at least, surely, if not years. Yet his father's not given up hope on him. His father's not written him out of his life. His father is still longing for him to come back. And this is the good news. That is God's attitude to you. When Bob turned back to God at that point, when he realized he'd started worshiping the success of the farm, God didn't say, "Oh, no, you've blown it." God welcomed him back. So his father saw him. God is longing for us to return. Then secondly, we read that his father was filled with compassion. What an amazing statement. Compassion. His father felt for him in his misery and he wanted to do something for him. Now, seeing us in the misery that our rebellion against God has brought on us, God could easily have taken the attitude, "It serves you right. It's just what you deserve." But God didn't. God feels compassion for us in the misery that our sin brings into our lives. He's moved by our misery. He wants to do something about that misery. So God is compassionate towards us in our misery. Thirdly, we are told that his father ran to meet him. It says the end of verse 20, that he ran to his son, he threw his arms around him and kissed him. Now, in the ancient world, older men didn't train for the London Marathon. Older men didn't run, certainly not in public. It was considered undignified. But this man's heart is so full of compassion that we imagine him picking up his long robe and running down the path to the house to greet his son. And God, in his desire to rescue us, doesn't stand on his dignity. In fact, the Bible tells us that God sent his son, who is the Son of God, who became a man. And even then, he wasn't waited on hand and foot. He suffered the greatest possible indignity of dying the death that was reserved for the worst of criminals. He died on the cross. It was the most undignified action imaginable. But God's compassion for you and me was so great that he was willing to go to the cross so that we could be saved, so we could be forgiven, so we could be rescued. He died there taking the punishment we deserve. So we see that God humbled himself to rescue us. And fourthly, in these verses, we see that the father welcomed him back as a son. You know, remember, the best the son feels he can hope for is perhaps as a servant. And even that he feels is going beyond what I feel I deserve. But the father will have none of it. He welcomes him as a son. We can see that in the way that he kisses him and he throws his arms around him. A kiss was, in their culture, a sign of acceptance, a sign of, you're part of the family, we welcome you. And that's what God does to us. When we return to him, God welcomes us back as his children. There is no way the son deserves it. The father gives him what he doesn't deserve. And that is what God is like. There's a wonderful word in the Bible that the Bible uses a lot which describes this. It's the word grace. Jim Packer, who's an Anglican theologian, has gone as far as to say grace is the most significant word in the Bible. God doesn't treat us as we deserve. Instead, God, because of his amazing love and his amazing mercy, has made a way for us to be forgiven and welcomed back as sons and daughters. It's grace. It's a gift. Our religion doesn't earn it. Our good deeds don't earn it. We couldn't possibly pay for it. But God, in his grace, forgives us as a free gift. Do you need to think again what God is like? Have you been operating, perhaps for years and years, with the wrong idea? You thought of God as distant, God as harsh, God as stern, God as a killjoy. No, God is loving and compassionate and gracious and merciful and generous. Since God is like that, since God is a gracious God like that, what should we do? Well, finally, we should turn to God in repentance. Repentance and faith are words that Christians use to describe the way the Bible teaches us to respond to God. Bob used them when he was talking about his story. What do they mean? Well, the parable Jesus told gives us a wonderful picture of what repentance is. Verses 17 and 18. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare, and here I am starving to death? I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you.'" Firstly, to repent means coming to your senses. It involves recognizing what's going wrong in your life And recognizing that at the root of that going wrong is not that prices are going up, it's not that there's a war in Ukraine, it's not that we've been through a pandemic, it's because I've rebelled against God. That's at the root of my problems. I've disobeyed God. Secondly, the son decides he must humble himself and go back to his father and say, and for any kid, these are the hardest words, Dad, you were right, I was wrong. That's what he does secondly. But then we have to do that to God. God, you were right, I was in the wrong. And then thirdly, we read, so he got up and went to his father. In other words, he didn't just think about it and plan it. He got up and actually did it. Repentance isn't just about having good intentions. Are you one of those people, there are plenty of them, that could be put on your gravestone when you die, I meant to? Don't be like that. You've actually got to get up, as it were, and go back to God and say, I'm wrong. You're right. You should be in charge, not me. And fourthly, notice that in returning to his father, he also had to put his rebellion behind himself and commit himself to living back in the family home. And that means with Dad in charge. He had to give up his independence, say, God, you're the father. You're in charge. And that is what it is for us too. Repentance means a commitment to obey God in the future. And our first act of obedience, once we've repented, is to be baptized. As we read earlier in Matthew 28, therefore go and make, this is Jesus speaking, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. He couldn't go back to his father and say, hey, this is wonderful, I'm welcome back as a son, but Dad, I'm not going to do anything you say anymore. No, coming back, he came to live in the family home again. And when we turn back to God, we say, God, you're in charge. I'm going to do whatever Jesus commands me to do. And that starts with being baptized, with publicly confessing my faith. That's why I know Bob has believed for a long time, I've got to get baptized. We're nearly there. Have you repented? If you do, you can know that God will freely forgive you and welcome you back in. In fact, nothing gives him greater joy. We read, bring the fattened calf, he says, kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was lost and is alive again. Was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. There's no way he deserved it. No way we deserve it. But that is what God is like. Nothing gives God greater joy than us rebellious sinners turning back to him in repentance, saying, I was wrong. You were right. I'm going to live your way from here on with your help. Please forgive me. I have to believe that Jesus will forgive us if we repent. That is faith. I believe Jesus died on the cross so that I can be forgiven. God is not only great and powerful, he is loving, compassionate, forgiving, and gracious. He longs to welcome back rebellious people like you and me. Jesus, the Son of God, came and died on the cross so that we could be forgiven. What are you waiting for? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that the Bible opens our eyes to see what a good and generous and above all gracious God you are. And Father, I pray that you would give grace to each one of us, as you have so abundantly to Bob, to turn back to you in repentance, believing that those who do so are freely forgiven because Jesus died on the cross for that forgiveness. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.